is to be killing continually the flesh. The Bible calls the flesh our sinful nature, or the sin that is within me, or the law of sin, or the law that is in my members. Those are all different distinctions that we find in Scripture about the flesh, the sin that we need to fight. We're called to change. But change is not very easy. We're called to obey, but obedience is something that doesn't come naturally to us. It's a lifelong process of obedience in which we see the significance of what Christ has done for us in our ever-changing and developing context of our lives. We're in some ways like spiritual yo-yos that go up and down. Like Paul, we have not already attained, nor are we rather perfected, but we're heading in the right direction. We're to press on, even if it means that we're to learn new lessons or to relearn old ones. In a word, the Bible calls us to change. You notice that the Bible is written a lot in that fashion, with commands, with imperatives. Yet all of us have our struggles. Sometimes we're to change our thoughts. Perhaps it's having to control ourself. We need more self-control, or we're dealing with anger that plagues us. Whatever the area of struggle, we well know that we are called to change. Now, when it comes to change, there have been two extremes that Christians have fallen into, as we know from two movements in history. For example, there was the one extreme, which was referred to as quietism. Quietism is a view that teaches that believers have to be passive. And it's characterized with a saying that maybe you have heard before, we're to let go and let God. In other words, let God do it all. Quietism was originally popular among the Quakers and then became part of the perfectionist movement. They believed that you can totally surrender yourself to God until you reach a certain point in your life when you have never sinned. Some call that the doctrine of sinless perfection. So it was believed that sanctification, that growth, is not any effort on our part, except surrender to God so that self would get out of the way and God would do everything. That's one extreme. The opposite extreme in history was something called German Pietism. And Pietism was a movement within the German Lutheran Church during the 18th century. Pietism strove to work hard in all your power to live a sanctified life. And many of the things of it were very commendable. They believed that, you know, you needed to have a very regular devotional life, making sure that theology was not separate from practical living. But it often became a very one-sided, legalistic sort of a movement. Relied much on one's own effort. They said that if there was a belief that did not lead to works, it was not a worthwhile belief at all. Basically, when we look at ourselves today, we struggle between both extremes. You can be too easygoing or too passive, or we can become too proud and we start patting ourselves on our back and, you know, looking at how good we are and how much we have accomplished in our own effort. Both things are a problem. Yet God commands us to change. Our text begins with the word therefore. So we naturally ask, as we usually do, what is it therefore? Paul used it in that way in the context when he connected the humiliation of Christ, his suffering, to his exaltation. God the Father, because his Son gave himself up as a servant, God the Father therefore exalted him and gave him a name that is above Every name, says Paul in the earlier portion of this chapter. Because he was obedient to his Father's will, even when it meant to going to the cross. So that's the first therefore that we see within this text. Paul then underlines the obvious implication. Those who belong to Christ must be obedient. And that's really the gist of our text here. God commands us to change. God demands it from us. And he tells us the kind of perspective that we're to have. And yet, he causes the change in us. It's not we who do it. And so you therefore are called to work out your salvation. Consider God's word under that with that theme. And then we'll look at it with 2 points. First of all, God commands us to change. We see that if you look at verse 12, the command there is work. Work out your salvation. Sometimes this is a bit puzzling to us. Some might take it to mean that we somehow are to contribute to our salvation, and that this verse is somehow standing in contradiction to the idea that salvation is a free gift, that it's not earned in any way. But is Paul contradicting himself when he says, work out your salvation? Well, when we compare Scripture with Scripture, we know obviously that that is not what Paul is saying. It's clear from the other letters from Paul that he was not thinking that good works somehow contribute to our salvation. That would be a total contradiction of what we looked at last week about how we are saved by being justified in God, in Christ. How we're saved by faith. Remember, we looked at that last week when we were considering the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. We're not justified by works. We are, as Martin Luther said, simul iustis et peccator, simultaneously a sinner and justified. Even though we feel, as the Catechism powerfully points out, even though we feel the sting of conscience and battle against indwelling sin, we are made right with God. Lord's Day 23 spoke of that. How we're saved by faith in Jesus Christ. Though our consciences may accuse us and Satan may find fault with us, God declares his word to us that we're saved through faith in Jesus Christ. We also are given, as we looked at last week, an alien righteousness. That is, our righteousness that's outside of ourselves. It's not an extraterrestrial righteousness. No, it's a righteousness that God gives to us by faith in Jesus Christ. And we believe that we're justified. It is just as if we never sinned. Because the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ have been credited to us. That's the wonderful thing that we confess and believe as Reformed people. Though I am guilty and worthy of punishment for my sin, I am justified before God. It is just as if I had never sinned. So Paul is in no way contradicting this very clear teaching of the Bible. But he is saying that we're to respond to salvation, which is already ours in Christ. We're to work out of it. We're not to work for it. As you notice, the Apostle Paul, he does not say work towards acquiring your salvation. That's not what he's saying in this verse. As if it is up to us to save ourselves. No, Paul uses a very complex verb for work, which does not mean to work up, but it means to work out of. To work out of your salvation. That means to do that which leads to results. And the tense of the verb indicates a continuous, strenuous effort, meaning it's an ongoing work. This is a lifelong thing. Now let's just mention this in light of the context, which really is a call for unity. Paul is speaking about the possible divisions among the Philippians. It's been suggested by some that Paul has in view here not so much personal salvation as much as the spiritual well-being of those in the church that he is writing. Of course, we can't forget the context and the call to unity, especially when he urged to be like-minded and to have the same mind in Christ. But consider, congregation, that you can't have unity unless every single member of the church is growing individually. We can't grow as a church unless we grow individually. And Sinclair Ferguson makes an excellent comment on this passage. He says, "We cannot work out the implications of salvation into our congregational life unless we are each prepared to see its effect in our personal lives." We're to press on. We're not to be static. We're to be active. We have received salvation by faith, and we're to live that out. We're to employ ourselves in things which accompany salvation. That's what is meant here by working out your salvation. There's to be a present working of God's grace in us. This process that we call sanctification. And sanctification, this big word simply means being made holy. And sanctification, salvation, is not a benefit to be merited, but as a possession to be explored. It needs to be brought to completion. Now, how are we to understand that? Well, perhaps an illustration would help in this. Children, let's say in school, when your teacher hands you a math question, maybe it's a math quiz, she may tell you, work out the problem. That is, you have in your hand all that you need. You've got the problem. You've studied. You've got your pencil, your paper. You have your brain. Now, work it out. Also, a married couple is encouraged to work at their marriage. Now, they possess the marriage. It's theirs. But the benefit demands a lifetime of exploration, enjoyment, and discovery. They must learn to love each other more and more. They're to work at their marriage. And God has given us salvation, and now He calls us to work it out in our lives. That's not an easy thing to do. It's a battle that we have. You know, it's one thing to put up a beautiful crafted plaque on your wall that says, "As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord." But you know how hard that is to live out in everyday life. It's another thing to put that verse in application when we make demands of our wife or husband that we don't even fulfill ourselves. And it's the same in the church. If we expect someone to be without blame, we need to be working that blamelessness in our lives as well. It's very interesting when we look at the context here, very noteworthy that Paul says in verse 14, do all things without complaining and disputing, he first of all demands a personal obedience from every member. Because you can't expect to have a like-mindedness if only one person strives for holiness and another doesn't. It's the same with a marriage. A marriage with someone who doesn't follow the word as he should is a very difficult person to be around. A marriage like that is going to be hard unless both husband and wife are working out their salvation. But Paul is very matter-of-fact here. He says, obey. Work it out. Continue to work it out. It's not an option. To those who belong to an obedient, humble Savior who made himself of no reputation, taking a form of a servant and dying for our sins, they can never take obedience lightly because of what he has done. Since he was perfectly obedient, They are called to obedience. Those who profess faith in Him need to have consistent lives that are according to the gospel. It's rather absurd if one professing Christian is habitually disobedient and living in sin. We cannot do otherwise if we claim Jesus to be our Savior and Lord. But God telling us to change also demands the right perspective. And that's why it's added here in this verse. We're to work out our salvation with what? With fear and trembling. That phrase puts it into perspective. And perhaps that's a phrase that we've not really given much attention to before, but we have to. Because of its importance in the original, it actually comes out a little bit different in order of the way that this verse goes. It's different than our English translation. In the original, we read, "With fear and trembling, continue to work out your salvation." Now, this fear and trembling, it's not an anxiety attack or a nervous bewilderment, which is common in our lives when we're uncertain about the future. We're not to torment ourselves. Paul used this expression elsewhere. For example, he wrote to the Corinthians, "When I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling." That was Paul's customary way of preaching. It would be a bad sermon if he was not speaking in that way, with that kind of an attitude. Doesn't mean that he had no confidence in his calling. It meant that he had a holy reverence for the task that the Lord had given to him. And it's the same expression that we read later on in another passage, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5. He wrote these words, "Servants, be obedient to your masters, that those who are masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling." In other words, with a respect that should be given. That's what Paul is saying here, that as we work out our salvation, we're to be so conscious of the grandeur of our salvation that we fight against being lukewarm, that we are in awe of what the Lord has done, instead of being easygoing. One of the biggest problems that we have is putting things off. We say, "I'll do it tomorrow." How easy it is to say something like that. And that's too often our approach to God's greatest gift to us, salvation. Too often we're careless. Too often we work out our salvation when it's convenient for us. Too often we think of Christ as someone we need only when we think we need Him. There's no fear for Him. And how often do we even hear today about the fear of the Lord? Who even talks today that way? In the church, in Christian culture, God is so often portrayed as only your friend. But He's not God. He's not a God who we are to tremble before. And that's to our own detriment. But when we see ourselves, when we see the weakness of our resolve, when we know our own hearts, we cannot be light and carefree or flippant. There should be a fear of the Lord. What does that mean? Well, first there should be a singleness of purpose. Psalm 19, verse 10 says, "With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments." We need a singleness of purpose. Second, there should be an awe of God, being afraid to offend Him. Hebrews 12, verse 28 says, "Therefore, since we have received a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably and with reverence and godly fear." Why? Because our God is a consuming fire. And there also should be a trust in the Lord. We need to have this fear and trembling before the Lord in order for us to work out our salvation properly. But there's one other very important phrase that we find here in verse 12, and it comes at the very beginning. You notice how that's found there, the beginning of verse 12. It begins by saying the Philippians had been careful to obey in Paul's absence much more than in his presence. Which really shows that they were not eye servants or men pleasers. But what they did sincerely and heartily to the Lord. And congregation, as we read that, do we dare face up to the embarrassing truth that this suggests? Listen very carefully to this. Sometimes Christians can be obedient in the presence of other believers. There can be that tendency to be men pleasers and not God pleasers. Do we have different degrees of obedience depending on who we're with or who we talk to? Do we lose some zeal in the absence of certain Christians who we may look up to? Or perhaps we only are models of faithfulness for the purpose of pleasing those who follow us? What a subtle temptation that is. And the Apostle Paul very clearly recognized it. That's why he urged them to be obedient, notice, not so much in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Obedience in the Lord is something that has to be genuine. Can't be superficial. It's not that Paul is condemning obedience in the presence of other believers. That's not what he's saying. We all are called to be accountable to one another. But since that can't always be the case, there needs to be a balance. And that balance is brought out here. In the absence of others especially. Especially those in the church who are in leadership. We have to be obedient. It's just plain matter of fact logic. Anyone who professes faith in Christ, who then lives in persistent and habitual disobedience, cannot just be thought of as immature. Rather, it's just plain absurd. Instead, those who belong to an obedient Savior can't ever take obedience lightly. The logic of the gospel is that a Christian is to have a life of obedience. It doesn't matter who's around. Because, congregation, we are Coram Deo. We are before the face of God. He sees us all the time. And so we must change. We must work out our salvation. There's that command to change. But it leads us to, secondly, that what we see in this text, how God causes us to change. And that comes out in verse 13. The word in verse 13 for work in the Greek is energeo. And you can figure out what that means. Energeo. It means energy. It's like our word for energy. The word indicates the effective exercise of power to be operative, to be at work, to put forth power. And that's what's so encouraging about this text. Not only is it a challenge, it's encouraging. We must work out our salvation. We're called to do this. We must obey God, and we can do it. For God is presently working in you. It's not in the past tense here. It's in the present. He's continually working. Paul uses this verb before in terms of describing Jesus' resurrection. That mighty resurrection power used to raise up Christ. That's the same power that is at work in a believer. We're being renewed day by day. God is a great constant energizer working in us. If we could use an illustration, think of an iron. You can't have an iron working without it being plugged into a power source. And the same with a toaster oven. Unless it's connected so that there's electricity flowing through the elements, you can't make yourself grilled cheese sandwiches. It's this, in the same way, we rely on the Lord to work in us. In John's Gospel, Jesus said that He is the vine and we are what? We're the branches. The grapes look good on the vine, but do they look good on their own? No, they look good only when they come from the vine. Jesus said, as the branch cannot bear fruit unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. If there's no dwelling in Christ, there can be no fruit. And those who have no fruit are cut off. Yes, obedience is a command. But it's God who works in us to obey. It's the same with change. It's necessary. It's hard. But it's never something that we do on our own. And that has to apply in all areas of our lives. If our sin is not being able to control our tongue, we cannot say, I have to control my tongue. We can't say, the Lord has to control my tongue. Rather, control comes in knowing what God desires and confessing our weakness and asking for grace to obey. If our sin is overcoming lust, we can't say, I have to overcome lust. Nor can we say, the Lord has to overcome my lust. Rather, overcoming sin is confessing our weakness and knowing what God desires of us in asking for His help. We sometimes have it that our little boy or our grandson, he wants to push the grocery cart. And he can hardly reach the bar. He can hardly see ahead of himself because of the wire mesh and all the groceries that are in the cart. But as the cart weaves in and out of the aisles, the only reason that cart can properly move around is when the Father is holding His hands and steering it around, guiding the cart. And that describes our relationship with our Heavenly Father. We rely totally on our Heavenly Father when it comes to living a life of holiness in this dangerous world where we can so easily fall into sin, where if He was not working in us, we would be crashing out of control. Paul says He works in us both to will and to do. Verse 13. The word will means to be resolved or determined. And to do is the same word used to describe God's work in us. This word energeo, which means His working. And again, this time it means to be effectual. That's why when we're speaking about God's work in us, we're speaking of God being both sovereign and us being responsible. And our catechism students who are going through the canons of Dort, or if you've gone to the canons of Dort, you know that that's a truth that's there. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. It's so clearly laid out in our passage. God is sovereign in calling us and saving us, and yet at the same time, He expects us to believe and to obey. It's an apparent contradiction. But it's not. It's what Scripture teaches. As Spurgeon once said, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility are like two parallel lines that will not meet and cannot meet until they converge in eternity, close to the throne of God in heaven. And God will make all truth real and true and will reveal it. That's what we believe, that God is sovereign, but we're responsible. Why does the Lord call us to work out our salvation and work in us so that we work out our salvation and desire to work it out? Why does God say this? Well, it's comforting to look at what the apostle Paul says here. For His good pleasure. God delights in grace and salvation. He doesn't delight in sin. Nor does He take pleasure in punishment. No, He takes pleasure in having us obey Him and having our wills renewed in Him. And so, congregation, God does require change. He calls us to work out our salvation. He calls you to do that in fear and trembling. And if there's someone here today who's not working out their salvation in fear and trembling, take a look at this passage and listen to what it's saying. But He works that change in us. That's what's so encouraging. How is it that we can change our lives and make amendments when there's not an option? Well, we do it through God's power. And so keep on working. Stay on course. Be resolved to change your ways and your sins. Because you know what? That's what pleases God. For His good pleasure. Amen.